Amen. I invite you to be seated. Good morning. Beautiful September morning. It's good to be here. It's good to think about being at the picnic with this kind of weather. In honor of Trevor Durbin's half marathon last week. Ooh, that's cool, right? Yeah, congratulations. I'm wondering if there's an eighth marathon. I might be eligible for an eighth marathon, maybe. So many of you will know part of this story about the breaking of the four-minute mile. Roger Bannister is the Brit who did this in 1954. He was 25 years old, and he ran it on that day 3 minutes, 59 seconds, and 4/10. Today, if you're an intermediate runner, if you're not an elite or professional runner, 6 minutes and 37 seconds is considered a really good mile time. So he did it under 4 minutes. John Bryant was also a British runner and became a journalist, and he's one who's really written a great lengthy article on the story of Bannister and the breaking of the four-minute mile. But I want to take you back. He did that in 1954, but we have records back in 1886 in newspapers in North America, Europe, and Australia. People in the running world were talking about the four-minute mile, basically saying that it's probably impossible. But there was lots of chatter in the sports world around breaking the four-minute mile. Across continents, it sort of had a moment where it seemed like it was the holy grail, that if the four-minute mile was broken, then this would be the most amazing athletic event of all times. There were coaches who were hired to try to train people to break this four-minute mile, articles being written, crowds would cheer, and then they would jeer at folks who failed. And so this funny combination of there's this physical barrier, right, that physically it's not been broken, and obviously there was this huge psychological barrier, especially in the minds of runners. It was just considered to kind of be impossible, even as they talked about it as a goal. Well, Roger Bannister, it turns out, he was a Brit, a little bit of an eccentric, kind of an outlier kind of personality. When he breaks the mile, he's a full-time med student, right? That tells you something about it. He had been running in the Oxford area for a little bit. Coaches had noticed him, but Bannister had no time for coaches. He thought they were irrelevant to what he wanted to do. He had developed his own prep for running races, which was kind of unconventional, and sort of this combo of this outlier, sort of passionate about running and a med student, he began to develop his own sort of training for running races, and it turns out he developed a version of the treadmill, and he had it geared and inclined in such a way that if you ran on this treadmill full out for 6 hours, it would be the equivalent of running up Mount Everest. And so all his running peers would try it out, and at best, we're told they could run for 3 minutes. Bannister pulled off running on this so-called treadmill for 18 minutes for 3 consecutive days. So there was a little bit of a buzz going on about, could this really happen? But the running world is full of people who like to make commentary, right? And so this was the conventional wisdom of the day. If this was ever going to happen, it would happen under very necessary preconditions, precise conditions. Had to be perfect weather, which was thought to be 68 degrees. Had to be absolutely dry, no wind, a hard, dry clay track. And this was, as much as they talked about the weather and the track and all of that, they would also always add, and there would need to be a large, loud, boisterous crowd to cheer somebody on, to give them sort of extra energy. Well, you might guess, Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile on a cold day. It had rained off and on all day long. The track was wet. There were fewer than 2,000 people present. And it's thought that there was some kind of fraternity event going on, and that's the only reason they were there at the track. A cold day, a wet track, a small crowd. He broke the 4-minute mile. 46 days later, an Australian named John Landry broke the 4-minute mile, beat Bannister's record. 1 year later, three runners in a single race broke the 4-minute mile. Today, depending on which record book you look at, there are almost 1,800 men and women who have broken the 4-minute mile. And since 1964, when adequate records have been kept of American high schools, we've recorded 20 U.S. high schoolers have broken the 4-minute mile. On a cold, wet day, an outlier changed the model, the mental paradigm and model, the mindset for what was possible in running the mile. The lessons we're going to look at this morning are all about limits. The kinds of mindsets we set that define how far we can go or how far we can't go. So let's look at the lessons about limits. First, we'll stop off in the gospel where Jesus tells a parable that most honest people, when they read this parable, they kind of agree with sort of like, well, that kind of makes me grumpy that something so unfair could happen. But let's get this straight about this parable. This is not a parable about economics at all. This is not about business practices. This is not a commentary on economics, whether you should be more capitalistic or more Marxist. This parable is about the story of God and his people named Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly uses the metaphor of referring to his people as a vineyard. And obviously what's implied in the vineyard is watch how the owner, watch how God behaves towards his community. God creates a community called Israel, a people whom he gifts and he charges with an awesome responsibility that they might steward the life with God that God has given them, that they might, as Jesus said, become salt and light, that they might be a community that was so distinctive in the way that they loved God, loved their neighbor, and loved others. God gave them a covenant, multiple covenants, commandments. And over generations, leaders arose and were anointed and appointed and charged to take care of this community and to lead them in the ways of God. So Jesus is telling a parable about God's relationship and God's history with his people Israel. The people who are hired over the day represent the generations of communities that have risen over generations and the leaders that have led them. I believe deeply that this parable is simply about belonging. Whether you were born into the community, adopted into the community, recruited and won into the community, whether you were first and last, Jesus is telling the story of God who is incredibly limit-breaking, so generous. This parable is about an economy of the kingdom, and it runs on generosity. A generosity that does the impossible and breaks the conventions and goes beyond the limits often set by us. We can relate to it easily because if we're honest, on our honest days, we know we're more like those who grumble, those who've served all day. Because in every community, every institution, every club, right? People ought to pay their dues to get in. Status and honor and respect is earned. The more hardship and time you put in, the more you ought to get. Isn't that how it works? But this isn't about a hierarchical, status-driven, community that you earn your way into, where the people who serve the longest and last the longest are more special than everyone else. There is no inner circle. This is God's community. And it's a parable about God's radical generosity that invites people in all the time. God's generosity. That's the mindset. And just as people in Roger Bannister's day said the four-minute mile was impossible, Jesus is saying that there are those of you in God's community who have set limits and think it's impossible for God to act in this way to bring people into his community. The parable is unsettling and discombobulating, and Jesus intended it to be so. Well, let's move to Paul's words to the church in Philippi. Many of you who study the scriptures will know the story behind this. Paul is in prison, at least for part of the time in which he's writing a letter to the Christian brothers and sisters in the city of Philippi, back over in Greece. And Paul writes the famous line, which is much better translated in the King James, in the version that was read this morning, and which I know by heart, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Now, it's an amazing passage because Paul is telling us that he's found over his life, which is a life in which he's committed the significant part of his adult life to being one of the people who spread the good news of the love of God in Jesus Christ around the entire Mediterranean area. And he is breaking through all kinds of ethnic and racial barriers and pushing beyond religious communities to call people into this new community that God has founded in Jesus Christ. And Paul has endured hardships and deprivation. He has paid a price to be this emissary. But he's saying here at this point in his life, which is towards the end, he says, "I've found to live as Christ." And I think one of the things he's pointing to is this bigger story. If you knew the story of the generosity and the love of God that I've experienced, you would say that life itself, Christ defines what a robust, vital, kind of eternal kind of life is like. To live as Christ, to live immersed, embraced, rooted in this radical generosity and love of God. That's what living is. But he's also, at the end of his life, he's spent a lot of years on the road. He's paid a cost to be this church planter, this pioneer, this messenger. And in his physical body, I think he's weary, he's tired. And so he imagines, and to die would be gain. To lay down this cost, it would be a gain to simply be at peace and rest with Christ. And then he says something that humbles me to my knees, especially as the guy who's just announced his retirement, right? Paul, who's in prison, who spent a life of paying a price to be the man who brings the generosity of God into different people's lives. Paul says this, "To live as Christ, I know what it's like to be filled with the love of God, rooted in the... And to die, oh, to lay it all down, the struggle and the hardship." But then he says this, "But listen, if I were convinced that you needed me still, I'd stay." I would choose not going to that next amazing state of life with Christ beyond death. I would postpone that so I could keep pouring out my life for you. If there was any benefit I could still give you, I'd do that. I just think that's amazing. I think that's miraculous, right? For a human to be moved by the love of God in Christ to that place where they genuinely, even in the face of hardship, even in the face of their own weariness, they are so attuned to wanting to love others well, even if it kept costing. And Paul says, I just want to do that. You see, there's no barrier. There's no limit for Paul. on what he can give away because he's discovered this unending, infinite wellspring of the love of God in Christ. And so he says, I can go farther than I think I can in Christ. I just know that. And then let's move to the story of Jonah. I don't understand why the story of Jonah starts in the middle, so I'm going to give you a little, for those of you who might not the full story, a little. I told Pam, I said, I don't understand why they would appoint starting in the middle. And she said, well, we did that to try to run you off, but it took 30 years. But I'm just kidding. So the story of Jonah, you know, there's this guy in Israel, and he gets a call of God on his life, and he's called to be a messenger, a prophet, and that's all good until he discovers that God wants to send him to Nineveh. Nineveh is the place of a community that's been ancient enemy of Israel, and so what Jonah gets in touch with is Jonah has an internal limit. It would be impossible, surely, for God to pour out his generosity and compassion on them. There's an internal limit. And so he tries to run in the opposite direction. He ends up on a ship. There's a storm, chaos, and the people on board are figuring out somebody's done their God wrong. We need to get rid of them so this can be over. Jonah owns up that he's running from his God. They throw him overboard. You know the story. He almost drowns. There's the big fish story, the rescue. He's thrown out on the shore, and he decides at that point, he's not that dull. He decides, maybe I should go towards Nineveh at this point. And so after almost drowning but being miraculously rescued, he goes towards Nineveh. And so the reluctant, grudging, I'm not here because I want to be, I don't like you people, prophet, shows up in Nineveh. He goes across the city. You can only imagine the tone and the body language of Jonah as he goes through the city. And this tells you something about how God can use almost anybody or anything. Because the people of Nineveh, who worship strange foreign gods, who don't know this God, they hear the message and they repent. I mean, they take the message so seriously, they put ashes and sackcloth on their livestock. I mean, that's a serious, and so there's this thing that happens, and Jonah begrudges it, right? And so he gets mad, these people are going to receive the compassion of God, and he goes and pouts, and he sits under this bush that God provides. And here's what we have to stop about Jonah, because Jonah has been the beneficiary of the blessings of God and the miracles of God for a long season in his life. He's been a man who can't tell his own story without mentioning the love and compassion of God. I mean, he's born into the community that God has founded, and so he's instantly raised among the commandments and the covenant of God and the worship of God at the temple, and he's surrounded by people who support that and encourage that. And then just the two most recent miracles. He almost drowns, and he's delivered by this strange exotic fish story. And then he walks out of the city and the heat of the sun, and God causes a bush to grow for cover. And again, it's the grace of God. It's just a gift and a blessing. But he's about to drown in something that's worse than drowning in water, and that's his own self-pity. I mean, he is so full of self-pity and self-focus, you know, it's to the one who gave him breath, he decides to tell God when it's good for him to die. He's just a mess. He's just a mess. I mean, how do we get in those places? It's like all those people that are hired in the parable of the vineyard, you know, if I work all day, I deserve more, you know? Or if I've worked hard all my life, it's time to go to heaven and you people are on your own. Or Jonah, you know what? God, there's limits. Your love doesn't go that far. They're not deserving, they're not worthy, right? The human heart there are Orthodox early church fathers who write of the human heart as full of angels and dragons. The human heart. I mean, yesterday, I so wanted Coach Saban and Alabama to lose. I didn't necessarily want Ole Miss to win. I didn't care about Lane Kiffin and Ole Miss. I'm just tired of Coach Saban. And I'm tired of all his winning. And you just wonder, where does that come from? I mean, on one level, this is just a simple SEC sports story, right? But that thing in our heart, which points at another human being and says, I want you to lose. Or I don't want you to get in. Or if you get in, I want you to pay your dues. Or what I've done in my life, I've earned being special. All that stuff. And isn't Jesus the ultimate outlier who steps into our world and says, you know, all the voices that are coaching you and shaping your heart, all the things that you think are possible and impossible, I'm going to show you that God goes farther than you ever imagined. Let me read you a prayer that Paul would write to another church. This, again, may be a prayer that many of you know from the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. And listen to these words. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory to the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. More abundantly, beyond what we think is in the impossible realm, beyond what we think we could ever go as far as, beyond what we even think God says, I can go farther. I can do more. And God steps into our world as the outlier, and he begins to show us what is possible in the world in which he made, and he wants us to actually flourish and thrive. Now, I think we can use this verse and we can think about all the more abundantly than I could ever ask or imagine. And I could think of miraculous provisions. I could think of miraculous healings. I could think of all these those kinds of things. But I think there's even a deeper thing going on here. I think Jesus, what makes the way of Jesus hard, but full of transformative power, is that he takes us to the place where we've drawn the line on limits. He exposes, I want them to lose, I need them to pay the dues, I want them to never get in. And he takes us to those places and he blows them open, showing us what the love of God really looks like. The transformative love of God that gets inside you to the place where you find yourself saying something similar to Paul. Listen, I'd really like to do A, but if for your sake me staying and doing something else would really bless you, I'm willing. I'm willing to give myself, to place myself, to stay here myself, to be God's person, that God might take us to that greater place. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is the kind of love that breaks through all those barriers and those mindsets that we place in ourselves and upon each other. The power that is changing the world is the power of love. A love that serves, that gives, and that discovers that in God there is a wellspring of generosity that cannot be run dry. And that when I put myself in the stream of God's generosity, I discover that barriers and limits drop. And God shows up. And the most amazing thing in the story of Jonah is even when I'm not quite there, but I just put my body in motion, God often will use me with my begrudging attitude and my reluctance, that God is willing to take even that and take me farther than I thought I could ever go. The world is looking for the greatest outliers. The ones who will say to the current moment in which we live that we are not stuck, that we are not trapped, that this does not have to be the last word in our lives or in our culture, but that God in the power of the Holy Spirit can raise up Jonahs and work with them and raise up Pauls. But would we be the people willing to move under the hand of God to be used by Him so that the impossible in our world could happen? The kind of impossibility that only God can make happen. The way of generosity, and the way of compassion, and the way of mercy is really what every human soul hungers for. Let's be the people willing to learn, to be used by God in His world, to see God blow through barriers that today look impossible. Amen. Mm-hmm.